The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. I invite you to take God's word this morning and turn with me to the first chapter of the Apostle Peter's second letter. 2 Peter chapter 1. This morning, we move beyond the glorious open greeting where Peter introduces himself, alludes to his apostolic authority, identifies his readers as those who have received a faith of equal standing by the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He expresses in verse 2 his desire for them in the form of a greeting. He says to them, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." After all, a true and full and intimate knowledge of God the Father and God the Son is the very essence of eternal life. Some of you might recall in John chapter 17 and verse 3, as Jesus was praying to his Father on behalf of his people, he uttered these words, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." According to verse 2, Peter understood that increasing and abounding measures of sanctifying grace and inner peace could only come to those who know and enjoy an intimate fellowship with the Father and the Son. Not only does verse 2 convey Peter's pastoral desire for his readers, but it also introduces one of the main themes and threads of this letter that we call 2 Peter. And that thread is this: the full and true and intimate saving knowledge that every true Christian has as it relates to God the Father and God the Son. This Son, as we saw last week, is Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus our Lord, verse 2, Jesus, according to the end of verse 1, our God and Savior. And just to be abundantly clear this morning, when we as Christians say that Jesus is God, we are not saying that Jesus is the Father. We are not saying that Jesus is the Holy Spirit. We are affirming with the rest of Scripture that there is one true and living God. Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Isaiah 45 and verse 5. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." At the same time, we aren't afraid to attach the adjective triune to God because the Bible teaches that God is both three, hence the word tri, and he is one, hence the word unus. When you put tri and unus together, you get the word triune. The God of Scripture is the triune God, the three-in-one God, which is why we often use the word Trinity with reference to God. If we were to briefly summarize what we believe Scripture to teach regarding the Trinity, we might express it by way of five statements. Number one, God is one. Number two, God is three. Number three, the three persons are each fully God. Fourthly, each of the three persons is distinct from the others. And number five, the three are related to one another eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when Peter here in chapter 1, verse 1, refers to Jesus as our God and Savior, He is not saying that Jesus is the Father or the Holy Spirit, nor is he saying that Jesus is a God alongside of God the Father, as the Jehovah's Witnesses claim. That flies directly in the face of Isaiah 44:6 and Isaiah 44:8, where God says, "Besides me, there is no God." And then goes on to ask the question, "Is there a God besides me?" It's a rhetorical question that resounds with the answer, "No, there is no other God besides you." In fact, if Jesus were another God, or a lesser God, a lowercase g God, as some of the cults proclaim, underneath God the Father, or alongside of God the Father, we might respond to that question by saying, actually, there is a God besides you. His name is Jesus. But that's not the case. The unfolding revelation of God in the New Testament comes, and it sheds light on Isaiah 44, and enables us to understand and see that the God who asks, "Is there a God besides me?" is actually triune in nature. He exists eternally as three distinct persons who share the same divine essence as God. Peter is saying that Jesus is God along with the Father and along with the Holy Spirit. He shares the same divine essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit, even though they are three distinct persons. Peter is affirming that Jesus, as God the Son, is fully and truly God along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, beloved, it's crucial that we understand these things and are able to explain and teach these things, and not with the silly, heretical illustrations that people try to use today, but with the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. I would also highly encourage you to familiarize yourself with the Athanasian Creed. You can study that, look it up online. Rich church history document, which in my opinion is one of the Christian church's best explanations of the Trinity. Well, as we saw last week, the belief that Jesus Christ is fully and truly God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, isn't dependent on just a handful of hotly debated verses in our Bibles. Friends, it's all over the place. We saw some of that last week. If we would but open our eyes, we would see that the deity of Christ pervades the pages of Scripture. I think we'd all agree that the early Christians, as we read about them in the pages of the New Testament, were a contentious bunch of individuals. They thought about and wrestled over a number of issues, but as far as we can discern, they never argued with one another regarding the deity of Jesus Christ. The New Testament assumes and presupposes the deity of Christ and often just takes it for granted as something natural to the biblical story. And as Cornelius Van Til used to say in another context, presupposition is often the best way to prove something. It's just assumed. It's just there. Jesus is God. He, as we saw last week, he speaks as God. He addresses his church as God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Equal footing, right? He thirdly bears the names and titles of God. He possesses the attributes of God. The scriptures show us that he performs the works of God. And sixthly, he is worshipped as God. He's worshipped as God, and he receives that worship as God. And so Peter, in these opening verses, fixes our attention on Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and yes, our God. And Peter even goes as far as putting the Lord Jesus on equal ground with God the Father in verse 2, stating that all the sanctifying grace and inner peace that we could possibly ever need comes from an abiding, intimate, saving knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. He, along with the Father, is the spring and source of all the magnificent blessings relating to salvation. And so as we move on now from the glorious opening greeting and move into the main body of the letter, we come to verses 3 and 4 this morning. And I'd like to begin by reading verses 3 through 11, because you need to see that verses 3 and 4 are absolutely critical and foundational to everything Peter is going to go on to say in verses 5 through 11. He's laying a foundation. So as always, it's with a profound sense of privilege and honor that I invite you to hear and heed the life-giving, faith-arousing, mind-renewing words of the triune God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. I'll be reading this morning from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, the apostle writes in verse 3, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided to you, for you, an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Grace Community Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm sure that many of us in this room have purchased an item that requires you to assemble it. It might be a bookshelf, it might be a desk, it might be a bed, it might be one of those things. And I'm also sure that you appreciate and have come to appreciate when the manufacturer, whatever of whatever product you purchase, not only includes clear and easy to read instructions, or for some of you who aren't techie, destructions, but they also include the parts and the pieces and the tools that you need to assemble the product. I think we'd all agree that it's one thing to have a clear set of instructions for assembly, but it's even better, right, when the package comes with everything you need to put everything together. After all, who wants to go to the store, pick up the product, go home, begin to assemble the product, only to find that you don't have the tools you need to put everything together, and so back you go to the store. Or you go into the garage or the shop to search for tools that you may or may not even have in order to assemble everything you just bought. Over time, manufacturers have gotten smart and have started including the parts and the pieces and the tools required to assemble their products. And on the package, these manufacturers now include the words, "all items necessary for assembly included." It's wonderful, right? In fact, I'm just curious, how many of you have those cheap Allen wrenches and washers and screws lying around your house from all these packages over the years? All right, the little Allen wrench with the screwdriver, the Phillips head on the end. It's wonderful, right? Everything's included. Well, as we come to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, Peter tells us that when it comes to the glorious package of our salvation, God includes in that package everything we need in order to walk in and enjoy the fullness of his great salvation. God isn't like the cheap manufacturers who include the main package but then require you to conjure up the tools and the resources in order to put it all together and enjoy it. That's not God. The triune God of Scripture is a God who is abundant and bountiful and magnanimously generous in his dealings with his people. We've seen this from the very beginning. He doesn't just create a world, put people on it, and say, you're free to cut down branches if you can find any sharp rocks anywhere in order to make weapons to hunt and kill animals for your survival. I'll be over here. No, he places Adam and Eve in a lush garden paradise and says to Adam, you may eat of every tree of the garden except for one. And this wasn't limited to the Garden of Eden. Prior to that, God had told them, Genesis 1:29, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth. All the earth, it's yours. And every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. Very generous. Every plant, every tree on the face of the whole earth. Oranges, kiwis, figs, papaya, passion fruit, strawberries, pears, pomegranates, watermelon, grapes, yellow grapes, white grapes, plums, peaches, bananas, olives, mangoes, cantaloupe, avocados, cherries, peanuts, almonds, raspberries, pineapples, and apples. And not just one kind of apple. Granny Smith, Fuji, Pink Lady, Honeycrisp, Envy, Gala, Pizzazz, Jazz, Red Delicious, Golden Delicious, Cameo, Holstein, not to be mistaken with Osteen, Lady Alice, Hidden Rose, Ambrosia, Jonah Gold, Empire, Macintosh, Gravenstein, Liberty, Pacific Rose, Opal, Mutsu, and Windsap. Did you know that there are about 7,500 varieties of apples in existence throughout the world? 2,500 of which are grown in the United States. Take that to natural grocers and ask them if they have any Jonah Gold apples. My point is that God is overwhelmingly generous in his dealings with his creatures. Imagine entering God's house, hypothetically speaking, of course, and he says to you, come with me. I'd like to show you my apple orchard. And he spends about 10 years introducing you to about 7,500 varieties of apples, only for you to respond by saying, I'll just take an apple crisp, or a honey crisp, sorry. Where's that tree again? He's overwhelmingly generous, and Scripture affirms this again and again and again. Moving beyond creation and now beyond the Garden of Eden to the wilderness where his disobedient people were being led by him to the promised land. And there we read that he made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Rivers in the desert. We read that he rained down on them manna to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven, what the psalmist calls the bread of angels, the original angel food cake. It says in Psalm 78 and verse 25, he sent them food in abundance. He stirred up wind to bring in quail for his people. How much? Numbers 11 tells us that there was quail up to their waist, about 3 feet above the ground. God says, it's yours. The land to which he brought his wayward people was a land flowing with milk and honey. The word means gushing with milk and honey, overwhelming generosity. And when it comes to salvation, he doesn't just barely save us. Hebrews 7:25 calls it salvation to the uttermost. It's extreme salvation, a full salvation, complete salvation, eternal salvation. Psalm 130, verse 7 says that with God is plentiful redemption, that is, excessive redemption, abundant redemption, immense redemption, thorough redemption. And reflecting upon God's lavish dealings with him, David said, my cup overflows. And every Christian can say that too. Psalm 84 says God bestows favor and honor and even says no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. When it comes to Christ, John 1:16 says that we've received of his fullness. This very Christ came, according to John 10:10, that his people may have life and have it faintly, sparsely, indistinctly. No, he said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, excessively, extensively, copiously, prolifically, fullness of life. And in that colossal eulogy at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, every bountiful gift, as the word is translated elsewhere, every bountiful gift. Well, here at the very outset of an ancient letter written to stir Christians up to diligence with regard to holiness and discernment when it comes to heresy, the first thing the Apostle Peter wants Christians to know is that in and through and because of their saving attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ, they have a glorious sufficiency. Or to state it more simply, in Christ we have everything we could possibly ever need for time and eternity. And this, brothers and sisters, is a truth and a reality that we must fight to believe and fight to hold on to if we're to remain stable and steadfast, growing and maturing as Christians. We have everything we need. You, as a Christian, have been equipped with everything you need. You need to believe that. You need to treasure that. You need to hold that dearly. You have everything you need. You've been given that by God in Christ. Can I key you in on something that needs to be established early on in the life of every true Christian? As we preach the gospel and share the gospel and make disciples, one of the things that we need to inform and relay to that new disciple is that right at the outset of the Christian life, if Christ is their Christ and their portion, if he is theirs and they are his, they have everything they need for life and godliness at that moment. It's theirs. Why is that important? Because the devil would have you believe that you're still lacking. You don't have enough. He would have you believe that what you have in Christ isn't enough. I mean, how do you think false teachers seduce and attract and entice and exploit Christians? By trying to convince them that they're still inadequate. They're still insufficient. They're still lacking. And so they promise, but they can never deliver. They get their hearers to pursue things that are not only unattainable, but also unnecessary for life and godliness. This is also what Paul had to combat in several of his letters in the New Testament. I think specifically of his letter to the Colossians. Paul had to warn these Christians of what appeared to be an early form of Gnosticism, a belief system that claimed that there was a higher level of spiritual knowledge that can only be attained through their secrets. These guys were clickbait, right? Beautiful picture, and learn the secrets, and then you click and you go to learn the secrets of life. Oh, by the way, subscribe to our app and you can be a premium member, and then you'll know all the secrets. That's what it was. A higher spiritual knowledge that you could only come to know through their secrets of illumination and enlightenment. Well, this eventually took the church by storm, convincing Christians that they needed a deeper, hidden knowledge beyond what God had revealed in the scriptures and in his Son, Jesus Christ. In short, Gnosticism, like every other attack, was a blatant attack on the sufficiency of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ. In fact, the Greek word gnosis, from which the name Gnosticism is derived, means knowledge. But Paul said to the Colossians, see to it, make sure of it, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. He says, don't be led away as captives. And do you remember the truth that Paul sets before them in order to bolster them against such a danger? He said in the very next sentence, for in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. You are complete in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. How do you equip people to turn away from the claims of false teachers and the empty promises of false teachers? How do you do that? Well, if you're Paul the Apostle, you remind them that every Christian, whether in the faith for 5 minutes or 50 years, has everything they need for a life of fruit bearing to the glory of God. You are complete in him, Paul says. You are filled in him. You've received of his fullness. Well, Paul would go on to say to the Colossians, don't let anyone disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, capital H, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Did you catch that? The answer to not being duped by false teaching is by holding fast to our all-sufficient Christ. He's the head of the church, because in him, the church has everything it needs to grow with a growth that is from God. And we're not just talking numerically. To grow in all conformity to Christ, the church has it because of who it's connected to, the head, the all-sufficient Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter and Paul, as you know, had some differences. And thank God that those differences were eventually sorted out. But one thing they did have in common is that they emphasized in unmistakable language that in Christ, every believer, not just the spiritual elite in the camp, every believer is sufficient, is adequate, equipped. Every believer has all that they need because of Christ. If the Lord is your shepherd, you shall not want. You will not be in lack. In his first letter, listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians. The Corinthians, mind you. This is staggering because we tend to think that God treats his people as if they're all on different tiers, different levels. Over here, he has his second-class people, but then over here, God has his first-class people. What Paul says here, he says to a church that we would think of as being on the bottom rung of the ladder, the bottom of the barrel. And yet he says to them, so let no one boast in men. That's what they were doing. That's what they were doing. And now listen to how he describes their sufficiency and their resources. He says, for all things are yours. Corinthians, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, in other words, all the great teachers and preachers of the church, they're yours for your benefit. Or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. In other words, everything God possesses is yours, Christian. It's yours. You lack nothing. You're sufficient in Christ. People say, I don't like that language. I'm not sufficient. If Scripture says having all sufficiency, you better speak the way Scripture speaks. Now, we can mean different things. When I say that you as a Christian are sufficient, believe it. Then you're going to go around and say, well, but apart from Christ, but that's the thing. There's an indissoluble union between the believer and his Christ. You're never seen outside of Christ. So, as a Christian, you're in Christ. Always, forever. An unbreakable bond, an unbreakable union with Christ. That's a glorious doctrine we find in Scripture. You are one in Christ. You are in him. Therefore, you're sufficient. You have everything you need for life and godliness. And if that doesn't blow your mind, listen to what Paul says to the same group of Christians in his second letter. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Now listen to this language. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency, who has all sufficiency? You. Having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Listen to that language. Listen to what's yours in Christ. all grace, all sufficiency, in all things, at all times. Why? So that you may abound in every good work. That's breathtaking. And that bolsters you and equips you to turn away and turn from false teachers who are making empty claims and empty promises, promising a lot, but unable to deliver, of these things that you supposedly still need. No, Paul says, you're complete in him. Peter says, you have all things you need. When Paul says that we have all sufficiency, he means that God has made it so that at all times we have enough and actually more than what we need in order to live fruitfully for his glory. The experts tell us that at any given moment, human beings only utilize about 10% of their brains. 90% of our brains remain unutilized. And while that's very obvious for some of us here, it makes you wonder what we're all capable of with these God-given brains. And I'd venture to say that when it comes to our spiritual resources in Christ, we probably utilize and experience less than 10% of those resources. Yet it's all ours. It's all ours. Now, why? Why don't Christians walk in the fullness of all their resources? Well, for four reasons. Number one, unbelief. Unbelief. Frankly, many Christians read these passages and pay lip service to these passages as the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient word of God, but they just don't believe that God has already given to them everything pertaining to life and godliness. If this is you, God is calling you this morning to recognize and repent of your unbelief and faithlessness and to fuel your heart with the faith-arousing, faith-sustaining word of God. Another reason that some Christians go around feeling like they don't have enough is because of false teaching. That's what the Colossians were facing, and that's what Christians in Peter's day were facing. And if this is you, you've been brought and you've been taught that there's a deeper knowledge, a deeper power that you must have, that you must move from being a second-class Christian to be among the Navy SEALs of God's people. Can I just be completely honest with you this morning? You've been duped. You've been misled. You've been taught wrong. And you need to recognize it. You need to stop chasing for the next best thing and realize that in Christ, you've already received everything you could possibly ever need for life and godliness and for time and eternity. It may take years, let's be honest, to pull out the deep roots of false teaching, but by God's grace, it can be done. There's a third reason that Christians don't walk in the fullness of their resources in Christ. And it's because of ignorance. Ignorance. They just don't know the scriptures well enough to know that they, because of Christ, have all sufficiency. What's the answer to this ignorance? Read your Bible. Sit under the healthy preaching of God's word and let God teach you from his word about everything he's already given you in his Son. And then there's a last reason, definitely not least, but there's another reason. One of the reasons Christians are not utilizing and experiencing all the resources that belong to them in Christ is because of disobedience. Disobedience. In one sense, he's already given us everything we need. Peter affirms that here. But in another sense, he, God, in the present tense, blesses us with what is already ours. That is, he awakens us to the reality of what's ours. Again, to quote Psalm 84:11, no good thing does God withhold from those who walk, how? Uprightly. Uprightly. So although all things are ours, as Paul says, sometimes we don't benefit from those things because we're not walking uprightly. So that's the promise in light of these four considerations. God basically says to us, if you walk in faith, believing my word, if you walk in truth, resisting false teaching, if you walk informedly and not ignorantly, and if you walk uprightly, you'll know and experience and utilize all that is yours in Christ. Well, as we consider these verses this morning, Peter underscores three aspects about our sufficiency in Christ. in verses 3 through 4. Three aspects about our sufficiency in Christ. The first thing he points out is the ground of our sufficiency. The ground of our sufficiency. Look at verse 3. His divine power. Who's the his here? Well, the antecedent, of course, is Jesus our Lord from the end of verse 2. In other words, what Peter's saying is the divine power of our Lord Jesus has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Notice again, we have to see this, how Peter alludes to the deity of Christ. He refers to Christ's divine power. It's the same word Paul used in Acts 17, verse 29, to refer to God's divine nature. It's very similar to the word theos in the Greek, which means God. In fact, it comes from the root word theos. Peter is talking about Christ's God power. That's what he's talking about. Again, as we saw last week, Christ possesses the same attributes of God. One of those attributes being omnipotence, almightiness, the reality of being all-powerful. So the ground of our sufficiency this morning, notice from the text, it's twofold. It's the power of Christ and the knowledge of Christ. Through the knowledge of him, that's the ground of our sufficiency. This is the basis for us having everything we need at all times for every situation to bear fruit for the glory of God, because Christ's power has granted to us all things for life and godliness. That is, his infinite ability, all things that pertain to life, that I take to mean spiritual life, eternal life in Christ. He's talking about life as a Christian, life as a citizen of heaven. That's a remarkable statement. By his power, you have received everything you'll ever need for life. And godliness, eusebia in the Greek, it means piety, it's reverence. It's used by Paul many, many times, and it's used by Peter four times in this second letter. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 7, and in that classic statement in chapter 3, verse 11, Peter says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, speaking of creation, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness, and here's our word, godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Our sufficiency is rooted in the power of Christ, the infinite ability of our Savior to do whatever he wills. That's power. Power is the ability to do everything you want to do. He lacks none of that ability. It's all his. But he also says here that our sufficiency isn't just grounded in the power of Christ. He says it's also grounded in the knowledge of Christ. Notice, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. The knowledge of him, the understanding of him, all that he has revealed about himself, about salvation, the knowledge of God. So do you see that we have everything we need because of his power and because of the sweet gift of knowing the Father and the Son? Let's just pause here and acknowledge and be honest and open that life is full of difficulty and affliction and trouble and danger. And yet, we don't lack resources because of Christ's power for us and in us. And we don't lack resources because of the knowledge that we have in him. It's a full knowledge. There's an attachment here in the Greek that makes it so it's the full knowledge, the true knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Peter, again, is starting to weave this thread of knowledge, this theme of knowledge in this letter, because he's going to use this knowledge to combat the false teachers in chapter 2. You have the true knowledge, he says. You know the Father and the Son. Grace and peace are multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This knowledge makes you sufficient. It makes you enough. It equips you for everything you'll ever need. Friends, that should cause us to worship God. The sense of feeling complete. Yes, I understand in this thing called progressive sanctification that we are growing, that we still sin, that we still fail. But friends, in light of all of that, you were complete in Christ. You were complete in Christ. And so walk in this power and walk saturating your mind and heart in the knowledge of Him. The true knowledge, the intimate knowledge, the full knowledge, this inner knowledge. Now, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, this knowledge is given to the believer at regeneration. When the Christian, when a sinner is born again and experiences that work of God by which He creates a new heart and a new spirit, and He comes and lives by His Spirit in that heart, in that life, when God makes all things new in the life of a believer, in regeneration, in the born again experience, that knowledge is deposited once and for all in all of its glory in the Christian's life. Now, the question has to be asked, how do we enter into this knowledge? How do we enter into this? Well, notice the rest of the verse. The knowledge of Him, verse 3, who called us. There it is. That's when we received this knowledge, was in the moment we were called, effectually, effectively called by Christ to Christ. You were called, 1 Corinthians says, into the fellowship of His Son, chapter 1, verse 9. You were called into fellowship with His Son. Notice who's doing the calling here. Who's the one we're talking about? It's Christ, Jesus our Lord. His power equips us, makes us efficient through His knowledge, and He's the one who calls us. He's the one who has called us. Now, this is important because when we read our Bibles, there's a clear distinction between a general call and an effectual call. There's a general call that goes out through the church to the world saying, if you would renounce your sin, you can have a full and free salvation. A full and free pardon and forgiveness through the person and work of Christ. If you trust Him and Him alone, you can have this. This is yours. That's the general call that goes out through the church to everyone, right? It doesn't just go out to the elect. It goes out to everyone because, frankly, we don't know who the elect are. We don't know whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world that they should stand before Him and complete holiness forever. We don't know who those people are. So that general call goes out. It's from Christ through the church to the world. But the distinction needs to be made that there is a deeper call, a more effective call, a call that all of you who are Christians have experienced. You see, you didn't just hear the word of truth. You didn't just hear the invitation to come. You didn't just hear the command to come. There was another call, a mighty call within from the Spirit of God, who when that preacher or when that Bible was being made known or however it is you came to believe in Christ, that effectual call was not just an invitation to come. It came with all the power to come. It came with all the efficacy to come. It came with all the might that you come in all that you are to all that He is. That's the effectual call. Many are called, but few are chosen. And those who come are called by God. In other words, it's more of a summons. No one escapes the effectual call. Lots of people reject the general call. Maybe, perhaps today, you're here today, you are still rejecting the call to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're still rejecting that. But I'm here to tell you that when God, in His sovereign mercy, comes for a sinner whom He's chosen before the foundation of the world, God's coming back with that sinner. You know how? By His powerful Spirit that He sends to, like Ezekiel says, to shatter that hard, stony heart, to give you a new heart so that you come freely. None of us came like robots. His call was effectual. But we didn't come forcedly. We didn't come like, you know, God zapped us and we were going against our wills. No, he gloriously changed our will, changed our hearts so that we came. We ran freely to Christ and said, Christ, I want you and nothing else. I want you and nothing more. That's an effectual call. It's the summons of the King. That's what he means here. He called us. He called us. Notice, by his own glory and excellence. Some of your translations might say, to his own glory and excellence. There's no preposition there in the original, and so it's just kind of left up to the interpreters, the students, right, of the word to figure out this glory and excellence of Christ. Is it the means by which we are called, or is it the goal to which we are called? And the answer, I think, is yes, right? We are called by the glory of Christ to the glory of Christ. We are called by his excellence and to his excellence. The glory of Christ in the call is what serves as the magnet to which our hearts in regeneration are attracted. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He's the one who draws people to himself. He's the one who summons people and calls people to himself. And what is it about him that calls us and draws us? Well, the two things in the text here. Look at your Bible. Glory and excellence. Glory, another divine title, another divine word that's often used for God. The emphasis of the Old Testament is the glory of God. And yet, what's the emphasis in the New Testament? The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To him belongs the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. It's the glory of Christ that we see, that God opens our eyes to, and that we run to cherish for the rest of time and eternity. God, in regeneration, opens the sinner's eyes to the glory, majesty, beauty of Jesus Christ, and it becomes irresistible, friends, and we come fully and freely to him. This shows us that a Christian is not just someone who turns a new leaf and starts to become a moral person by going to church. No, the Christian is someone who has been given an eye and a heart to see and savor the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. A Christian is one who has an obsession, a radical, all-transforming, all-consuming obsession with the glory of Jesus Christ. He is all in all to the believer. Peter also talks about his excellence, which could mean his internal virtue, right? Doing good when he was on the earth. And so it could be that Peter is saying you were attracted to his goodness, his righteousness, his generosity, the way he went about healing and doing good to men. Or it could mean just his own inherent goodness. Not necessarily the things he's doing that are virtuous and excellent, but his own goodness. Many will see and fear and come to God because of his goodness. It's the glory of God and the goodness of God that Paul says leads a person to repentance. Why did you repent? Now, you could have repented, and it's biblical grounds to repent at the threat of eternal destruction. Let's not discredit that. But generally speaking, it's the goodness of God that's meant to lead sinners like you and I to repentance. As the boys and I were driving to church this morning, I was telling them, think about how good God has been to us. We could be right now in a place of fiery torment, well-deserved, God doing us no wrong, no injustice, there burning forever because of the sins that we've committed against his majesty and his glory. And he would be just in doing that. But he didn't do that. Instead, he's made it so that we are in a vehicle as a family going to hear the life-giving word of God that brings us joy, that fixates our minds and our eyes on the glory of God in the face of Christ. Think about how good God has been to us. This Christ has called us to and by his glory and excellence. Notice that. He's called us to his own glory and excellence. Now, as we move on, you'll notice that Christ's power and knowledge, that's the ground of our sufficiency. That's why we have all we need for life and godliness. But Peter moves on in verse 4 now, and he highlights the greatness of our sufficiency. The greatness of our sufficiency. Look at verse 4. By which, in other words, by his glory, by his excellence, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Do you see the greatness of our sufficiency is found in the fact that it comes to us by the great promises of Christ? The precious, the word is costly, valuable. What is more costly, friends, than the promises that we possess in the Bibles, either on your tablet or in your phone or on your in your Bible in your lap this morning? Those promises are infinitely and eternally valuable. One promise is worth more all the world can offer you. One promise that comes from the gracious, magnanimous, glorious mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ is worth more than this entire universe in all of its beauty and all of its loveliness. One promise of Christ is worth more than all of it, because it's by these promises that we become partakers, as he says, of God's divine nature. Nothing in creation can do that. No amount of giving, no amount of money, no amount of riches, no amount of treasures can ever make it so that you can become a partaker of God's divine nature, to be one with God, to be sharing in his glory, basking in his glory. Only the promises of God in Christ can do that, because in him all the promises of God are yes and amen. Christ is the one who brings all of God's promises to pass in the lives of his people. So this is the greatness of our sufficiency. It comes to us from the promises of Christ. The promises of Christ. Now, you'll notice that as he moves on, I mean, think of the promises he's made to us. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. Blessed are those who mourn. Here's the promise. They will be comforted. The promise that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have now and forever everlasting life. By these promises that are believed by us, we then notice, this is now, we move on from the ground of our sufficiency, the greatness of our sufficiency, and we move finally and thirdly to the goal of our sufficiency. The goal of our sufficiency. A lot of sufficient talk today, right? The goal of our sufficiency, look at verse 4. It's twofold. What's the goal? Why has God made it so that you have everything you need for life and godliness? Why has God made it so that you lack nothing? Here's the goal. It's twofold. Number one, participation in the divine nature. Notice what he says. So that through these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. What a strange way to put that. Peter is actually borrowing from his environment. The Greeks, who would emphasize so much of the divine nature, the inner divine nature, Peter says, no, that's all bogus. What Christ, by his promises, accomplishes is that he makes us one with God. Now, we have to understand this, because heresy can be born out of a misunderstanding of what this means. What does it mean to become a partaker? The word is a sharer. One who participates in, the word is fellowship in the Greek, koinonia, that we might have fellowship with the divine nature. What does it mean that we are absorbed into God's essence? right? We aren't like, we don't become deities. We don't become God in any way. But we come to share in Christ. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says, right? You have come to share in Christ. His life becomes your life. His joy becomes your joy. His power is the power by which you live your life. There's a unity. There's a union that the believer has with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in that upper room discourse in the Gospel of John that those who walk with him and obey his word, the Father and the Son come to that person to make their home with him. They share together in all that life offers us and brings to us. There's a oneness, a union with Christ and with the Father. That's how we partake of the divine nature. That's the goal of our sufficiency. God in Christ, by his power and through that knowledge that is brought about through this effectual calling and all the promises of Christ, is so that you might be one with God, sharing in his life, sharing in his light, sharing in his love, sharing in his joy, both now and forever. This is happening now, by the way. We're participating in God's divine nature right now in time in the process that we call sanctification. Listen to what Paul said. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Listen to Hebrews 12:10. God disciplines us for our good so that we may, here's the same idea, share his holiness. As he is holy, Peter would say in his first letter, you also must be holy in all your conduct, because that's what it means to be a partaker of his divine nature. To walk in holiness, to walk in his life, to walk in his love, to walk in his wisdom, to delight in his joy and in his grace and in his mercy. That's what it means to partake of God's divine nature. So not only is this partaking happening now, and this kind of introduces us, right, to the reality that, as we're going to see in the last part of verse 4, we also escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust, because of sinful desire. So it introduces the theme, or at least it iterates this biblical theme throughout the Old Testament, that in order to partake, one must escape, right? The people of Israel had to escape the clutches of Egypt in order to partake and participate and share in a land flowing with milk and honey and the goodness of God. In order for you to partake of God's divine nature, there has to be a rescue, a deliverance out of Egypt, out of sin, out of the tyranny of the devil, and into fellowship with God, into participating in the divine nature with God. Not only is this happening now, this participation, but it will happen later in eternity. Not just happening now in sanctification, it will happen later in glorification. Listen to 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So it will happen later in all of its fullness. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. So the first goal of our sufficiency is not just participation in God's divine nature, but as we come to the end now, it's also escape from the world's corruption. Escape from the world's corruption. Notice, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. When did this escape happen, by the way? Friends, it happened when he called us to his own glory and excellence. It happened, this escape, this exodus, this spiritual exodus happened when he called us, when Christ called us to and by his glory and goodness, his glory and greatness, his glory and excellence. He caused us to escape the corruption that is in the world, that is brought about by something that's sadly in us? Sinful desire. What is it that corrupts the world? Is it something externally out there in the trees, in the mountains, in the rivers, in the dirt, in the soil, in the clouds, in the rain? What is it that corrupts this world? It's the sinful desire. The word means lust. The ESV translates it as sinful desire. Humanity being given over to the pursuit of its lusts is what corrupts the world. The word corruption here, we've escaped the corruption. It refers to something that's decaying. It's rotting. Do you realize that, friend, this morning? When John the Apostle says, do not love the world or the things in the world, he's saying to you, do not love this rotten carcass of a world. Don't love the world that is corrupt. It's decaying. Every time a Christian goes to sin, a Christian is going to a rotted corpse full of maggots and flies, spiritually speaking, a stench that would make you vomit. And yet that's what we do as Christians when we go back to the world. If only we could see in the moment, at that time that we're tempted, sin wants to look like a glorious treasure. But if we view sin and temptation through the eyes and through the lens of Scripture, we would see it as a rotten, decaying, corruptible corpse full of stench that should cause us to flee. That's what sin is. That's what the world is, dominated by the lusts of men and women and, yes, children, because we're born in sin. And so we've seen the ground of our sufficiency. It's the power of Christ and the knowledge of Christ. We've considered the greatness of our sufficiency rooted in the promises of Christ, by the way, that all come true because of his faithfulness. And we've considered the goal of our sufficiency, which is participation in the divine nature and also escaping the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, what is Peter doing here? Think about this. We saw last week that 2 Peter is an alarm. It's a trumpet blast to wake up the church to be diligent when it comes to holiness and to be discerning when it comes to heretics and heresy. And yet early on in this letter that serves as a trumpet blast, he is telling the church, you have in Christ the one who called you, the one who makes his promises to you, you have in him everything you need for life and godliness, so that when these slick teachers come along and start to promise you things that are not only unattainable but unnecessary, you can turn away in a heartbeat, realizing that in the glory of God, in the face of Christ, you have everything you need. It's yours. And I would even go so far as to say that you, because of Christ, are now entitled to all of these resources. Not that you did anything in and of yourself to make yourself entitled to it all, but Christ on your behalf, fulfilling the law, burying your sin with himself, exhausting the outpouring of God's wrath in his own body as a sponge on that tree, made it so that everything that God promises you is now yours, fully and truly yours. Lay hold of it, Christian. I am weary and I get tired of Christians who have been taught in different circles that they need this. This is the next thing. They need this. And though they pursue this, and what happens? This author who came up with this supposed thing that they need now begins to make a curriculum out of it. And then this church goes over here, and for the next 6 weeks, they're going to go through this curriculum. And there's always something new. There's always something being promised to the church. If we would just realize that we have everything that we need in Christ, we don't need to look elsewhere. Let the people, let the Christian subculture chase what it will, chase what it wants to chase. As for us, we have what we need in the person of Christ, in the work of Christ, and in the word of Christ. We have it all. We need not look anywhere else. To whom shall we go? He has the words, the promised one. He has the words of eternal life. Some of you say, oh, you know, I just need a fresh word from God. And so that's the next thing we chase, right? A fresh word. A fresh word from God. Let me tell you something. If you want a fresh word from God, go get a Bible freshly off the printing press. That's a fresh word. Go take a shower, go outside in the fresh air. That's a fresh word from God. You're reading your Bible. Oh, I just want to see God. You will, but sorry, you walk by faith and not by sight today. You'll see him later. Just walk by faith, not by sight. Oh, I just want to sense his presence. I just want to sense his presence. Friends, again, we walk by faith and not by sight. Walk in obedience to his word. Oh, I just want to hear God. Well, turn on an audio Bible. You'll hear him. I mean, what do you want? We're always chasing the next, best, greatest thing. Oh, I need to experience the power. Well, are you believing God's word? That you have everything for life and godliness? He's given you already a spirit of power and love and self-control. It's yours. Pray and delight and thank God that it's yours. There is a real sense in which we name it and claim it. If God says it's yours, then we can name it. If he says the power is yours, we can say, Lord, that power is mine. And by faith, in humility, I don't deserve it, but I claim it as mine. So whether it's a fresh word, whether we want to hear God, as Christian told me the other day, if you want to hear God audibly, read the Bible out loud, it's all there. Everything you need to grow, to mature, to raise your children, to be fruitful, to be part of a community that makes disciples and marks disciples and matures those disciples. It's glorious. I sit and we watch the multitudes just chasing the next fad, the next thing in the Christian world. And it's like, I'm so thankful for the power of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, the ground of my sufficiency. And I am so thankful for the greatness of my sufficiency being rooted in the promises of one whose word will not fail. And I am so thankful, and you can be thankful this morning, that your sufficiency, the goal of it all, is that you, in sanctification now and in glorification later, will be like God, sharing his holy nature, sharing in his love and life and joy and peace. Friends, let us delight ourselves in all that is ours in Christ. Let us be careful and let us be warned against those empty promises of the world that is always emphasizing and chasing the next best thing. What is better than all of this? Friends, let us delight ourselves in all of this rich, rich mercy that Christ has given to us. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, our text this morning has described you. You, like verse 4 says, are living in the corruption of this world, not because of sinful desires out there, but because of sinful desires in your own fallen heart. And I'm glad you're here, because if that's you this morning, I want you to know that Christ promises you everlasting life and pardon and forgiveness and also freedom from those lusts and those passions that control people in their unregenerate state. He offers you freedom. He offers you escape. Friend, let me tell you something. If you do not escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust, I promise you, on the authority of God's word, you will not escape the wrath of a good God. You will not escape the justice of a holy God. That's what Hebrews says, right? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Let's stand together.